All right. How you guys doing this morning? All right, great. Good to see you. Just want to say, hey, next week, I'm going to take a few minutes at the beginning, and we're going to talk building, okay? I know a lot of us, we see everything that's going on right behind this wall, and some of you guys have asked questions and things like that. Mostly, we just want you guys to understand what the heck's going on out there, and so try to connect some dots. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit next week, so make sure you're back here next week, and hopefully you'll get a gain a better understanding with that, and we'll try to keep you in the loop, okay? Yes. All right, ready here. Everybody else is like, yeah, all right, okay. Question for you this morning. Have you ever noticed that everybody loves a God that they can manage? Okay, whether you believe in God or not, like everybody, it's like we kind of invent or we kind of create this idea of what God should be or what God could be in our minds. It's like we like a God that we can predict, right? By the way, it also happens to be a God who tends to vote like us and think like us and likes what we like and hates what we hate. And it's a God who does what we say. It's a God who operates according to our expectations. It's like we want a God who can fit into our box of what we think God should be like. And if he can fit in our box, then for us, it's like, then we can understand him and he can make sense to us. Like all the things that he's doing, we're like, oh yeah, no, that makes sense. Why he would allow that in my life? Because he's doing this and he's doing this over here and I really like this. It's like we kind of invent and we create this God in our life. But here's the problem with that, right? A God that's small enough for you to fully understand, okay, a God who's small enough to, let's say, fit in your box, isn't big enough to save you. He's just not. And today, we're going to look at a situation with Jesus where he keeps running into people whose problem isn't that they know too little about God. In fact, most of these guys, they know a lot about God. They know a bunch of facts about God. So it's not about that. The problem is they've made God too small in their minds. And so, remember last week, over the last few months, we've been walking through the book of Matthew together as a church, and last week we left off where Jesus, he's arrived in Jerusalem, it's on a Sunday, there's this huge Passover festival going on where many scholars believe that hundreds of thousands of Jewish people have descended upon Jerusalem from all over the world for this like kind of week-long festival. And so everybody's there. Jesus enters in on a Sunday. The next day on Monday, he heads straight to the temple. If you remember, he throws out a bunch of people who are buying and selling things, and he starts throwing tables. He's flipping chairs. I mean, he got animals running all over the place. I mean, Jesus goes in at the temple even, and he makes just a big, big mess. And he goes toe-to-toe with the religious leaders who are the most powerful men in Jerusalem where all this is taking place. And they begin to look for a way to arrest Jesus, and their plan is to hopefully have him killed, which they will succeed in just a few days. And so the religious leaders, on that Monday night, they spend all night trying to come up with a way to separate Jesus from the crowd. This is what they need to do. They need to separate him from the crowd and try to trap him somehow because they need to get rid of their Jesus problem. And so the next morning, it's a Tuesday morning, and Jesus, he goes back to the temple, and the religious leaders, I mean, they had a feeling that he'd be back, and they are ready for him this time. And if you remember last week specifically, they have come up with a list of questions to try to trick Jesus and to trap Jesus and to turn the crowd, hopefully, against Jesus. And while Jesus is teaching this huge crowd of people, kind of in the shadow, if you can imagine it in your minds, in the shadow of the the temple that's right next to him, the religious leaders start asking him their trick questions, kind of one at a time. And each time, Jesus answers in ways that makes the religious leaders look like really, really, really bad. And so they're even more angry at him. But the Bible says that everyone, all right, not just the crowd that's watching Jesus, kind of all this take place, but everyone, including the religious leaders, they were all amazed at Jesus. They're amazed at the things that he said, because they're hearing him say things that no one has ever heard anybody say before. In fact, Mark tells us in his account of this day, he says that the whole crowd was amazed, not by the miracles that Jesus was doing. I mean, can you picture that? Jesus, he's out there kind of in a huge courtyard area on the Temple Mount, and he's healing all these people. He's doing miraculous stuff. I mean, incredible things that you can't just naturally do. And he's healing people, but that's not what amazes people the most. What amazes people the most is the things that he says. And Jesus is his teaching. That's what amazes the crowds. And that's what amazes even the religious people who are trying to trap Jesus. They just can't get it done. And so now last week, Jesus, if you remember, Jesus had these run-ins mostly with this group of religious leaders that were called the Pharisees. You guys heard that before? Okay, we've talked about them a lot. They keep on popping up when we walk through Jesus's life. The Pharisees, just to reiterate, the Pharisees are basically experts on religion. All right, that's what they did. They loved their rules. They loved their traditions. I mean, you know people like that? Where it's like, well, why do we do this? And you're just like, well, it's just what we've always done. It's tradition, you know? And they're all into that, and they're all into their rules. And for them, what they believe is that, hey, if you do enough good, or if you obey all the rules, or if you obey the certain rules, or the most important rules, then you're going to heaven and everything's all good. That's all you got to do. And so the Pharisees, they go off and they try to come up with the better questions because Jesus, last week we looked at, just kind of, you know, he was just pushing them down. Like he answered every single one in just incredible ways. And so the Pharisees, they kind of go off to lick their wounds, if you can picture that. And the Sadducees, they're next up. Now, that same day, the Sadducees, they came up to Jesus. Now, the Sadducees were a lot different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were also a religious group. But the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the whole Old Testament like the Pharisees did. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books, all right? The books that Moses wrote. The Sadducees were really into politics. Gag. You know, it's just like, oh, like that's kind of the thing that they were into. They combined religion a lot of times with politics. And for them, what they believed is they only believe in things that you can physically see and that type of thing. So they didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of that stuff. And so for them, the kind of the philosophy of life was, hey, you just go live it up, do whatever makes you happy and die, because when you die, you cease to exist and everything will be good there. Okay, you know, kind of people like that. We have people like that in our culture all the time. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't really matter. You're going to die and you won't exist anymore. And that's just how it is. And so that's what these people believed. They didn't believe there was a heaven. Now, if you remember months ago, we talked about the Sadducees before, and I taught you how to remember that they didn't believe in heaven. Remember how I, remember? Yeah. How do you know the Sadducees? Because they were sad, you see? Okay, super lame, I get it, but I paid a lot of money to learn that in college, and so I'm giving you that for free. But someday, just throwing this out there, if you use that right, which you should, someday you may look really spiritual in your little Bible study thing going on someday, and as the Sadducees pop up because you're reading something in the Gospels, and you're like, oh, by the way, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the afterlife, and I just want to let you guys know that because I knew that. And everybody's going to be like, man, he's so spiritual. Like, look at that. Like, he's good, you know? And so you're going to impress everybody. You're welcome. Okay. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are two specific religious groups that hated each other. They did not get along at all. They hated each other. They disagreed on almost everything except that Jesus needed to go. They agreed on that. And so the Sadducees, they're watching the Pharisees get like kind of beat up by Jesus verbally a little bit. And so they're like, okay, you guys out of the way and you failed. And so here they are, they come up, they're like, okay, we got some questions, Jesus. And so Matthew writes, who's by the way, an eyewitness to all of this happening. He says that same day, so later on, the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, they don't believe in heaven, they don't believe in hell. That's what that means. They came up to Jesus and they had a question for him. They say, teacher, they're trying to butter him up, right? Teacher, oh, great teacher, oh, Jesus, whatever. Hey, we got a question for you. If you know Jesus, Moses said, by the way, where would Moses have said this? It's in the Old Testament, okay? It's in the first five books. It's the books that Moses wrote. Specifically, what they're going to be talking about is something that Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in your Bibles that you have here today. So he's talking about something before. He says, so Jesus, you know that Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, let me just point this out. Things are going to get a little weird today. And we're going to walk through this and I'll try to explain exactly what's going on here. But yeah. So what they're bringing up is they're bringing up kind of like an obscure law from the Old Testament that actually really God presented. God says, hey, this is what I want you guys to do. And it's this thing called a Levirate marriage. This was for Old Testament Jewish people, so don't worry, it's not for us here today. But it was for people long ago. And really what it was a way to provide for widows and really to keep land in the family. It kept those two things kind of intact. And so if you can imagine the situation, if your husband died, and if you're a lady and now you're a widow, it's not like you had a nursing home to go to. There's no Social Security. There's no government assistance or Medicaid, Medicare. I don't know even what the difference between those things are. All right, there's none of that that you can rely on. And so it just was not a good situation for the woman. And so God came up with a way to care for her. And the way went like this. If a woman's husband died without any sons, because by the way, if she had sons or children, the children should be able to take care of her. But if the woman's husband died without any sons, it was actually the duty of the next brother to have a child with his dead brother's wife to produce a son for his dead brother. Okay? Kind of weird. I get it. So that son, you know, if you're the brother, that son that you produce with your dead brother's wife, that son actually kind of becomes your dead brother's son and not yours. So it's just kind of a weird way that they did, but that did a few things for him. Number one, it allowed for the widow to be taken care of, right? So that was important to God. Number two, it allows for the dead husband's name to live on through this child that was with his wife and his brother, including his inheritance, and the land would stay in the family, which was very important back then. So think about if we did that today. All right, now let's not think about that anymore, okay? Don't think too long about that. We've seen this before. We've talked about this before. We saw this in a story of Judah and Tamar. If you remember, we talked about that a couple years ago. We talked about this in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Remember that? It's kind of the same situation. If you remember how that goes in the Old Testament, Ruth's husband dies, and not only does his husband die, but all his brothers die as well. And so it's the duty of the next closest relative, which would have been like a cousin maybe to her husband, to provide Ruth's dead husband with a son through Ruth. And so that guy finds out and he's like, I don't want that job. And it just so happens that the next closest relative to Ruth's husband is this dude named Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth have already hit it off. And so that's great news. And so Boaz says, oh, don't worry. I'll marry her. I'll take care of her. I got this. And so it all worked out. Okay, we've talked about that story. And so the Sadducee leaders, they're kind of pulling this kind of obscure law out and they're presenting it to Jesus. And they're like, hey, Jesus, you know that rule in the Old Testament? And Jesus is like, well, yeah, I invented that rule. Yeah, I know what that is. And then they come up with a ridiculous hypothetical situation to show Jesus. Their point is not anything with the rule. Their point is to believe in heaven is crazy. And so they come up with this ridiculous hypothetical situation to show that Jesus' belief in life after death was completely illogical. And so this is where they go. They're like, just picture this, Jesus. Hypothetically, let's say there were seven brothers, okay? And the first one got married, but he died. And he didn't have any offspring, so he left his wife to his brother. Now, for a lot of us in our culture, we read this phrase, he left his wife, and we're like, whoa, that sounds messed up. It almost sounds like the husband's leaving his wife as like property for his brother. But that's how our culture interprets things. That's our cultural bias fitting in there. That is not the way to look at it, okay? Really, I would argue the opposite. The burden does not fall on the young widow. She kind of gets her life taken care of. The burden falls on the brother, or the next closest relative. Number one, again, of course, he's got the awkward duty to his dead brother by giving him a son through his dead brother's wife. So he's got to do that, all right? But she moves into his house. Like depending on the person, I'm just saying, that could be horrible, right? I mean, there's lots of ladies, lots of people that you're just like, yeah, I would never want to, you know, be married. You ever look at people and you're just like, I would never want to be married to that person? You know what I mean? Or have them in my house. You know, it's like that type of situation. And the brother doesn't get a choice. It's God saying, no, you take care of her. You are responsible for her. You are to provide for her financially. And so in this hypothetical situation, this brother is forced to marry his dead brother's wife, but the same thing happened to him. Uh-oh, he dies. And then the third. And about the fourth or fifth, I think people are starting to wonder, like, what is this lady up to? Like, everybody's dying. And so on, to all seven brothers end up dying without children. And last of all, the woman dies. So, here's the question. Jesus, in that scenario, in that situation, is the resurrection, which they don't even believe in heaven is what they're asking. In heaven, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they all had married her. How's that going to work? And they're looking at him, they're like, ha, gotcha. Answer that one, Jesus. Will she have seven husbands in heaven? Is that what's going to happen? Like, that's ridiculous, Jesus. You see why believing in the afterlife makes no sense? Because what if this situation were to happen? And the whole crowd, you got to picture this, the whole crowd standing around, they're like, that's a good point. Whose husband? Like, whose wife would she be? Who would she be married to in heaven? She married all of them. Wouldn't it be the first guy because he was first? Or what about the third guy? What if she was married to the third guy the most or the longest? What about the seventh? She was married to him last. You know, like they're all standing there like, I don't know. That's a really good question. And Jesus looks at him and he's like, okay. He says, here's your issue. You're mistaken. Which, by the way, him saying that, you got to understand, would have been so offensive to these people. These are the religious leaders, and this is all going down in public. There's thousands of people listening to this conversation between Jesus and these religious leaders. And the whole crowd would have been silent. You could hear a pin drop. And Jesus says, here's the deal. You don't know what you're talking about. That's what he's saying. You're mistaken. And then Jesus offends them even more. Jesus says, your issue is you don't know what you're talking about, and you know why? There's actually two reasons why you don't know what you're talking about. Because you don't know the scriptures. Again, picture this, right? Meaning you haven't read your Bibles. These are professional Bible readers. That's what they did. That's what they spend their days doing, at least the first five books, at least for this group of religious people. And so that's the problem one, Jesus says. And your other problem is you simply just don't know the power of God. Like, you don't get it. You don't understand. And so these guys, what they're doing is they're trying to fit God into their box so that they can understand God and so that God makes sense to them. It's this idea that God can only do what makes sense to me. And these guys didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. And so they bring Jesus this ridiculous story where there's seven bros, one woman, everybody dies. And it's almost like they're saying, okay, Jesus. If heaven is real, then explain this. See, they're not looking for truth. They're trying to prove God wrong. And Jesus responds by saying, no, your problem is you just don't know what the Bible, you don't know the Bible like you think you do, and you just don't know the power of God. Like, you've read about God, but you have forgotten how big he is. And the honest truth is that some of us are carrying situations right now that we've already declared, we've already pre-decided that our situations in our life are impossible. This is what we do. Meaning some of you, you're looking at your marriage and it's not going well and you're just like you've tried and you've put in some effort, at least you think you have, and for you it's just like, you know what, like I don't think this is ever going to get any better. It's just not going to work out. I've already prayed. I've already asked God and it's just, nothing seems to be getting better. And so you've already pre-decided that this thing getting better, your marriage, is impossible. Or maybe for you, it's your kid situation. Or maybe what a lot of people do is that friend or family member who you know doesn't know Jesus, and you've talked to them a few times about it, but it's awkward and it's uncomfortable, and they're super resistant. And so you're just like, well, I'm done. I tried. You know, I'm not going to push them. I don't want to push them too far or anything like that. And so for us, we look at that person and we're like, that person is impossible. That person is just not going to happen. We've already pre-decided that God can't do anything or he can't work in their life. Or maybe for you, it's addiction. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your health. And maybe you've never said it out loud because we Christians, we don't say those things out loud. But in your heart, you've already decided God can't do anything with this. God can't do anything here. And the reality is you might know your circumstances real well, but you don't know the power of God. Because the moment you think you found something that God can't handle, that's the moment that you put him in a box. And that's what these guys are doing. That's the situation. And so Jesus, you know what he does? He corrects them. He says, here's the deal with the resurrection, all right? You want to know heaven or hell? Like we come back to life after we die, that type of thing. He says, for in the resurrection, which Jesus is saying right here, by the way, is real. meaning every single person in this room, we're either going to end up in one of two places. We're going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell, okay? And maybe that doesn't matter to you real much right now, but I promise you someday it will, okay? So that's the situation. He's saying, yeah, you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. And when you get there, they neither marry nor are given in marriage in those places. So in heaven, right, he's saying basically we're not going to be married, okay? Some of you, maybe that's good news. I don't know, okay? But that's the situation. He says you're not going to be married in heaven. There's no need for marriage. All the relationships are perfect, and there's no need to procreate and things like that. He says, instead, we're going to be like the angels in heaven. It's something that Jesus, you got to understand what he's doing here, is this is like a jab by Jesus to them. Because remember, this is something the Sadducees also didn't believe in. They didn't believe in angels. You can't see an angel. They can't. So they're like, that just doesn't exist. By the way, let me just point out, Jesus is not saying when we die, we become angels. That's not what he says at all. Angels are an entirely different being than us. So it's not like we die and if you're really good, you get your wings, or whatever that is. Jesus, he's talking about marriage. That's the context, obviously. He's saying when we die and you go to heaven or you go to hell, you will be like angels in the fact that they're not married to anybody. So they don't marry. You will not be married. Okay, so he's kind of setting them straight on that. So their whole situation just kind of breaks down. It's like, actually, it doesn't matter. Okay, because she's not going to be married to any of them. He says, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, which again, they don't believe in at all. He says, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? He says, haven't you read, again, just so offensive to these people who spend their days reading this stuff. He says, do you remember when God says out loud? Remember when he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? You remember that? He says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, here he is. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 3. It's one of the first five books. It's one of the books that this group of religious people believed in. And so God is talking to Moses, and God's kind of telling Moses who he is. And God doesn't say, hey, I was the God of your ancestor Abraham, Moses. He says, no, I am. He speaks in the present tense, even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have all been long dead, like hundreds of years before Moses. This is way back. And so God, he's saying, I am their God, like today, like right now, like somewhere, somehow they're still around. And Jesus points that out. He's like, that's in your own scriptures. Like you haven't noticed this before. And when the crowd heard this, the crowd, they're just like, the Bible says, they're astonished. They're just like, man, that's a good point. I've read that 1,000 times. I never noticed that. Jesus has got them. Now, the Pharisees, the other group of religious people, they're kind of off in the back. They're kind of listening. They're watching all this go down. They're like, ha, he got them too. And so they come. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they have nothing to say. They're speechless. They're like, you got me, Pharisees, they came together. Okay, so they kind of huddle up. They're like, all right, guys, we got to get him. Like, he just batted them down. He's already taken us. We're in front of, there's an audience here. Like, there's a whole crowd. Like what are we going to do? And one lawyer in the huddle is like, I got it. I got the perfect question. Guys, don't worry. Don't worry. He's like, stand back. I got this. He says, an expert in the law. So this is a lawyer, right? So you gotta watch out for these people, okay? He says, an expert in the law, this lawyer, he's like, I got it. Don't worry. And he walks up to Jesus and he asks him a question. And the whole point of asking him is to test him, which is what they're all about. He says, hey, teacher, again, to butter him up. Teacher, oh, you're so good. He says, question, which command in the law is the greatest? Which is the most important rule in the Bible? Again, remember, these guys love their rules. These are rule-loving guys. They love rules. They debated rules. That's what they did with their life. They on a Friday evening, I don't know what you do on a Friday evening, but these guys, they gathered around and they debated rules. Let's talk rules, Let's open up our Bibles and let's just talk about what rules we should do and let's add some more and just all this type of stuff. I mean, that's what they live for. And here this lawyer, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments that most of us, we've all heard of before. He's talking about all 613 rules in the Old Testament, what we would consider as the Old Testament law that God, through Moses, gave to the Jewish people, you know, long before Jesus came. And so he's saying, what is the greatest rule? What's the most important one? What's your favorite, Jesus? And what he's thinking is going to end up happening is Jesus is going to have to pick one. And then he's basically shows that all the other ones just aren't that important and that we don't have to follow those. It really doesn't matter. And so it's going to kind of trap Jesus in this way. And so this guy has placed Jesus into his box. That's what he's done. Notice what he's asking Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, reduce God to a manageable list. That's what I want. Can you do that for me? All right, tell me the rules that really matter. Tell me the rules that are like, what's the minimum requirement of rules that I have to follow? Just tell me which ones those are. Now, I'll be honest with you. I feel like I can really identify with this guy, okay? And the fact that, like in school, for me, and I've told you guys this before, for me, whenever I went into a class, and I have a few degrees, and I would go to a class and approach it this way, my question would be, what's the minimum amount of work that I got to do to get a B minus? You know what I mean? Like anybody else? We're my B minus C people. C is kind of the fallback. It's all right, but not desirable. It's that type of thing. And for me, I would figure that out throughout the first couple of weeks, and that's what I did. Sorry, teachers. I know that's not what you want to hear, but that's what I would do. That's kind of what this guy's asking. He's like, I want to know what the minimum amount required is. I want to know what the least amount of rules I got to follow is. Just tell me which one's the best one, which one's the greatest. And Jesus looks at him. He's like, oh, that's easy. He's like, oh, I got it. This is rule number one. You know your Ten Commandments, right? And Jesus quotes it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. He says, this is the greatest and the most important command. Question, how are you doing with that? Out of all the things that God tells us in the Bible, out of everything that he says, out of everything Jesus says, he's saying this is the most important one. So for you in your everyday life, as you get up tomorrow and you go to work, how are you doing with that? I'm not talking just like loving him and the fact that we're all kind of like, well, I'm on team Jesus. Like, I love God. I love God. I love the things God gives me. And, you know, I talk to him sometimes, like that type of thing. No, I'm talking about how are you doing actually loving him the way that Jesus tells us to love him? How are you doing loving him with all of your heart, like all of it? Or how are you doing with loving him with all of your soul? Or how are you doing loving him with all of your mind, meaning every thought is all about honoring him and loving him in some way? Like, how are you doing with that? See, this guy, what he's doing is he's coming from the typical religious standpoint that all religions come from. All religions, religion in general asks, what do I have to do? Just tell me what I got to do. And Jesus asks, no, you're asking the wrong question, dude. Jesus says, the question is, who has your heart? Those, by the way, are two completely different questions. Jesus is like, no, I want to know, it's not about doing stuff. I want to know who has your heart. Like, who has your soul? Like, or who has your mind? What do you spend your time thinking about? There's a bunch of people around us, like in this room, where we have spent years of reducing God to just a bunch of religious rules. That's what we do. It's what religion does. Where we're making God fit inside of our religious box, whatever that looks like, whatever we've created in our minds. Because for many of us, rule following is so much easier than surrender. But when you see God for who he truly is, when you love him with all of your life, it's not like I got my church life and I don't know, I got my family life and my social life and my work life and my online life. I got all these different lives that I live. It's kind of like how I said last week, where like, what if your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend, they came up to you and said, hey, I just want to let you know I cheat on you, but I love you the most. You know, like, I'm just saying, we'd all be looking at that. We're like, man, this ain't good. Like this is not good. This is not, my marriage or whatever, my relationship's not going well. But that's exactly how we treat God. We do the same thing with God. And Jesus is just saying, he's like, I'm just letting you know, like, that's just not the type of relationship God's looking for. That's not what he's looking for. And so he's saying, you need to love God. What he's looking for is you loving God with everything, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, even with all of your mind. And then they're all listening and the whole crowd's like, oh man, okay, all right, that makes sense. He says, and then Jesus throws in a bonus rule because these people love rules. And he's like, hey, I got you. Let me throw the second one in. You didn't ask for it, but here it is. He says, the second is like it. Just love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with everything and love the people around you with everything. He says, all the law and the prophets, meaning the whole Old Testament from the first five books of Moses, Genesis through, you know, whatever, and through the prophets and everything. He says, it all comes down together. It all depends on these two commands. Everything that God tells us in the Bible, everything, you combine it all together. He's saying, it all just comes down to loving God and loving people. Jesus condenses all 613 rules down to two. He says, you do that. That's what God's looking for. It's this idea that if we love God the way that Jesus tells us to love God, like with everything, then it should be easy for us, or easier for us, to love the people around us. By the way, that includes even the people who make our life hard. Like even the people in our lives who are hard to love, it includes them. You know why? Because we, those of us who have truly given our lives to him, to Jesus, unlike the world and unlike most of the people in our lives, the most of the people around us, we have experienced his love for us. And we may not fully understand his love. I mean, who could, right? Like, I can't understand that stuff. But we get the gist of it. And because of that, we should be motivated to love the people around us. And so the whole crowd is listening and they're just like, okay, all right, that makes sense. And this lawyer, the Bible says this lawyer is standing there and he is amazed at how Jesus answers this difficult question. Instead of picking out one law and then he can point back, well, what about this one? What about this one? You're saying this one's not good. You're saying that one's not good enough. Instead of doing that, which is what I'm sure he's planning on doing, here's Jesus. He breaks it all down into one major commandment, really kind of two commandments, but all can even go to one. Love God with everything. Right? That includes loving people. And Jesus comes, he kind of covers all of his bases. And the lawyer's standing there and he's just like, dang, that's actually a really good answer. Love God, love people. He even says, he's like, God, Jesus, if that's true, which, and he's like processing it. He's like, then that would be like more important than doing all the sacrifice stuff that they do in the temple, which is what all these people for this festival are there to do. Like that would be more important than doing those things. And Jesus looks at him and I think he takes his eyes from the crowd and he looks in the eye of this lawyer and I think Jesus smiles and he says, exactly. And then he says, you know, you are not far from believing. Jesus looks at the guy and he says, you are close. You're this close. And all of his religious leader buddies, they're standing around. They're like, wait, what? He better not be. You gonna be on Team Jesus now? No way. And they're standing around. They're kind of looking at each other like, well, Jesus did answer that question. And there's nothing we could do. And while the Pharisees were together, they're all kind of looking at each other all awkwardly like, dang it, lost another one. Jesus questioned them. Jesus is like, hey, I got a question for you guys. All right, you want to ask questions? I got a question for you. He says, what do you think about the Messiah? Now remember what Messiah is. Messiah is an old word, okay, that the Jewish word that it just means savior. That's all it is, okay? And so the Messiah was a person who, a savior, who God promised the Jewish people generation after generation after generations before in the Old Testament saying, hey, someday God's going to send a savior who's going to come fix your sin problem. But for the Jewish people, they're thinking like, he's going to put our country back on the map. Like we're going to be a nation again. Like he's going to save us politically. Like that's what they're thinking. And so Jesus, he's like, hey, you want to ask questions? You want to talk? Let's talk Messiah. Let's talk this Savior, this specific person that you guys are all waiting for. And now Jesus is asking the questions. And suddenly the issue isn't heaven. It's not about rules or anything like that. The issue is Jesus. Who is he? And of course, they had an answer. I mean, these people have been waiting for the Messiah for generations. Jesus is actually the Messiah. They just don't believe that he's it. And so he says, whose son is he? And they're like, well, that's easy. What we see from the Old Testament is that he's David's son. He's in the line, in the royal line of King David, right? Which is true. It's just not big enough. Again, what they're waiting for is they're waiting for a savior who would come and deliver them like politically. Like they want a political rescue. They want a revolution. They want an immediate relief. They wanted a Messiah or a savior who would lead a revolt against Rome and fix their life and make them prosperous and give them comfort. All the things that we expect Jesus to do in our life, ironically. But Jesus came for something so much deeper. He came to deal with a much bigger problem than Rome. He came to deal with our sin. Not just for one nation, but for the whole world. He came to fix our relationship with him. But they wanted a savior who could give them comfortable lives. But Jesus came to take over their lives. That's the difference. And so the religious leaders are like, okay, yeah, cool. Jesus, yeah, you could be my Messiah as long as you're the Messiah that I expected. Right? But Jesus didn't fit into their Messiah box. And so they ended up rejecting him. See, they viewed the Savior as special, sure, even a king even. I mean, that's what they're hinting at. Yeah, he's going to be king. He's going to be through the royal line of King David, but not really anything more than that. Not better than King David. I mean, for them, King David was like a hero to them in their past. And so they're like, yeah, he's going to be kind of like along those lines. He's going to be eventually king, this guy who God's going to send to us. And Jesus knows this. And then Jesus asks, he says, then why does David call the future Messiah his Lord? Jesus is like, hey, you remember that one time in the Psalms? He actually quotes Psalms out of here where David writes this piece. And David is referring to the Messiah, this future Savior who's supposed to be coming, but he refers to him as Lord. And Jesus' point, he's like, isn't that kind of weird? Now this is like great, 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 however, he doesn't even know how many greats it's going to be. Grandson, and David is calling him Lord. Don't you think that's kind of, I don't know, weird? Like parents, can you imagine calling your kid Lord? Ain't my house. You know what I mean? No chance. Or even grandparents, I mean, it actually is more, it's more similar to like a grandparent and a grandchild. Can you picture calling your grandkids Lord? Ain't no way. Right? Like that ain't happening. That's Jesus's point. He's like, isn't it kind of weird to you that the grandpa, great, however many greats grandpa, David is calling his grandson, however many greats grandson, Lord? Like he's off, David's offspring. And so Jesus has got them again, and they're all looking at that, and Jesus is like that's weird. It's almost like the Messiah is more than just some future king. It's almost like the Messiah, this idea of the Savior is a bigger thing than that. It's a bigger thing than what you guys are trying to limit inside your box is what Jesus is saying. And he's got them again, and they're all standing there, and the crowd's standing there, and they're all just like, I never thought about that. That's a good point. And no one was able to answer him at all. And from that day, no one dared question him anymore. Now here's the deal. Every single one of us, we are prone to put God in a box, right? Like, just like what we saw here today, like the Pharisees, they put God in a box. Sadducees had a box. The lawyer had a box. And every time that Jesus opened his mouth, he shattered it. Every single time. Hey, you think heaven works like this? Wrong. You think God's power stops there? Wrong. You think that religion is all about checking boxes? Wrong. You think that the Savior came just to make your life easier? Wrong again. See, every question they asked him, it revealed the same problem. Their God was too small. And we do the same thing. See, we want Jesus, or we want a Jesus who agrees with us and fixes our problems and does what he's told. Stay inside the boundaries that we've drawn up for him. Hey, this is what you need to do in my life. And the moment that Jesus starts challenging us instead of agreeing with us, and the moment he demands surrender instead of convenience, the moment he refuses to fit inside of our box, we have a decision to make. Will we shrink Jesus to fit our expectations? Or will we let Jesus be who he actually is? One of two ways. Because every conversation that we saw today, it didn't end with just Jesus winning an argument. No, it ends with everyone speechless. Notice that? Not because he won a debate, but because they were standing face to face with someone bigger than them. And I think every single person out there, they're like, okay, this guy, there's just something bigger than what we're expecting. There's something about him. And in just a few days, the same people will decide that they'd rather kill him than surrender to him. And so my question for you this morning is simply, what box have you put Jesus in? Like, what box do you have the habit of putting Jesus in? Is it political? Is it some religious box? Is it like a Sunday morning only box? You know, where we're just like, you stay there, I'm going to go do my thing, you just hang out in there. We surround Jesus with all of our expectations of what he thinks he should be, and not who he actually is in reality. See, he didn't come to fit into your life. That's not really what he's interested in. He came to be Lord of it. And besides, a God small enough to fit in your box isn't big enough to save you anyway. And so what a lot of us need to do is we just need to surrender to him. It's almost like we need to lose all of our ideas of what God should be that we've kind of created in our mind, and we need to go straight to the source, straight to this book, and figure out who he actually is in reality. And one thing I can promise you is that he's a lot bigger than what you think. Let's pray. God, we thank you for telling us about these conversations. And really, it's teaching us that a lot of us, we kind of draw boundaries in our life of where we think you should be, or we have this idea of what you are, but really we've just kind of created this own God in our minds. It's not, a lot of it doesn't reflect you at all. God, help us not to do that. Help us to kind of bust up those boundaries. Help us to bust up those boxes, kind of like what we saw you do here on this day, to think bigger, because we can't contain you. You're not a God that we can somehow control. God, you're bigger than we can ever imagine. More powerful than what we can ever imagine. You can handle any situation in our life. And Lord, we thank you for that. We need your help. We ask you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.